Well, good morning, church. My name is Jeff Hewitt. I have the humble opportunity to step in as one of your elders soon coming up as we come together. Continuing our series on settling in, we're gonna be looking this morning at 1 Corinthians 7, 25 through 35. And the word or the phrase that I want to leave with you is being single-minded. And so I became a Christian in high school at Denton Bible Church, just right up the road, if some of you know of that church. And in college, I went on to work in the student ministry there. And I met several other young men like myself that I was able to lock arms with. And we did small groups together, leading students. We lived together. We worked at Kanakuk in the summers. And over the years, I've kept in touch with these guys. And for the first decade after college or so, we'd meet a couple of times a year. And in the conversation, I realized, kind of thinking back over those times we were together, changed over time. In the beginning, for the first few years, we talked about spiritual things. We talked about church, where we were ministering, how we were serving, different pastoral situations that we were involved in with family or friends. But over time, it became houses, jobs, perks, trips, cars. And at the time, I felt like I was a little disappointed. You know, we'd come from this place of just zealousness and passion around ministry to, it felt like we'd lowered our sights. It felt like these guys around me had lowered their sights to more temporal, menial things. But what happened is that these men had gotten distracted. They'd gotten jobs, they'd gotten married, they had families. These aren't bad things, right? God calls these things good. He calls them blessings, but they'd taken over and they'd become distractions in these men's lives. For those of you that can remember, I think about college when I think about being single. And in many ways, that represents the essence of life. You know, it could be a bad time, but I think overall, in most cases, it's an incredible opportunity. It's an incubator for radicalism, if you will. You've got idealism, you have ambition, there's big dreams, romance sometimes. Lifelong friendships are built, there's freedom to spread your wings and fail and learn. There's low distraction. And it's the last time in your life that you can be poor and not be thought of as a bum. And so when I see our young adults together, I see groups of men and women, it's just a collage, a menagerie of different people laughing, building relationships. They're serving typically in multiple places around the church. And they're making disciples in ways that I personally can't really do anymore with the younger generation. And then I think, you know, for the rest of their lives, they're gonna have to figure out how to maintain what they've got going right now. Because for many of you, responsibility and marriage is coming. And these things can be a distraction. You see, when you get married, you're all of a sudden joined at the rib to another fallen individual. And now you've got to develop some disciplines in your life, right? There's no more running away from conflict or hiding from hard conversations or relationships. You have kids. Kids get sick. They need good doctors, which requires good insurance. Maybe you want to start paying for college or saving for college. And you take this monkey of responsibility and you put it on your back because it comes with the territory. You can't say, I want marriage and don't want the responsibility. It doesn't work that way. And then these kids become teenagers and that monkey turns into an orangutan. It gets bigger. And at this point, it's tempting to look back and remember and say, you know, I remember when life was simple and I was single-minded in my mission, in my focus. Marriage and family, good as they may be, and we'll talk about that in a bit, they do expose a deadly risk to the committed Christian. And that's what Paul here is warning us about in 1 Corinthians 7. So for context, starting in chapter 7, Paul begins answering a lot of questions. And these questions, if you want to think about it, are kind of around mobility and change, if you want to categorize them a certain way or see them from a certain angle. If I'm celibate, should I get married? No, stay as you are. If I'm married, do I need to get divorced? No, stay as you are. If I'm a bondservant, should I seek my freedom? Well, yeah, if you can, but you know what? You're a bondservant of Christ either way. So the text says, quote, don't worry about it. Paul's point in all of this is saying, you don't have to change anything socially, maritally, economically, or anything to be faithful and find joy and meaning and purpose in this life. Don't believe the lie that you can't find those things where you are, and don't believe the lie that you have to go somewhere else to find them. Faithfulness to God brings joy, meaning, and purpose, not a certain social status or some opportunity for upward mobility. No matter where you are, you still have to obey God. You got to bloom where you're planted, and you got to be faithful. So Paul's going to say here that singleness, in fact, makes it easier to preserve the purpose you were made for, to serve God. And married people have to fight harder to maintain that philosophical and spiritual purity, because marriage exposes that deadly risk we talked about. And it shouldn't be normal to have married people who sit around talking about the good old days when they were free to serve the Lord. So let's see how Paul does this. In verse 25, he says, "Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy." So he has no command from the Lord. Paul's not saying that, hey, this is my opinion. He's saying that God didn't speak on this. Jesus did not speak on this in his time on earth. But he appeals to his apostolic authority and claims inerrancy still through that. And he says in verse 26, "I think in view of the present distress, it's good for a person to remain as he is. It's good to remain as you are." If you're single, stay single, he says. And the reason that he cites here is this present distress. So we're living in a time of ministry in action, where men are being delivered from darkness to light. And when Christ returns, there won't be an enemy oppressing the world or opposing the church. But now, Ephesians calls this, Ephesians 6 says, this is the evil day. Jesus called this the day of the Lord and the day of the fullness of the Gentiles. Today, our warfare is not of weapons that you can see and hold, but it's a warfare of truth and error. And a relatively short time after this was written, it said that 80% of the men at the Council of Nicaea had been mutilated from persecution. They were missing arms, they were missing legs, they were missing eyes. It's an anomaly in church history that we live in today, that there are likely none in this room who have shed blood for the gospel. But in the culture of Paul, it was very real. And when you go to war, you don't take your wife with you. That's what Paul's saying. If you can stay single, stay single. In verse 27, he says, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. So Paul's great at anticipating questions. If you read Romans, I think every chapter is the anticipation of a question. Shall we continue and sin that grace may increase, he says. You know, shall I continue to profane the name of the Lord? The grace will increase. He goes on and anticipates these questions and answers them, and he does that here too. He says, some of you may have mistaken what I'm saying. Do I need to get divorced? I guess I should be divorced if you're saying it's better for me to be single, Paul. And he says, no, once you're married, you remain as you are. And, there's parts of 1 Corinthians 7 and other areas of your Bible that make that very clear, that that's not what's going on in this context. Are you free from a wife? Has your wife died? Maybe you've been divorced and your wife has left, married another. He says, don't seek. Be faithful right where you are. And so at this point, I can feel the tension, because I feel the tension when I read this, and I'm saying, I feel like people start to look at this and say, what's the deep hidden meaning that Paul is getting to here? And they ask that, and they're looking for that meaning, because they say, he can't mean what I think he means right here, right? He's saying, stay single. But I think the reason that we don't understand what he's saying, and we feel like he's gotta be saying something else, is because we don't see life like Paul sees life. He's saying, stay single because we're at war. Paul feels that the predominant governing factor of the Christian is full devotion to Christ and service. It's not to be successful. We're not even promised to be able to enjoy life. It's not to enjoy life, necessarily. Jesus has executed a landing invasion. It's like Normandy is what it is. This is how Paul sees it. Jesus has executed a landing invasion and is pulling souls from the wreckage for a brief period of time before final judgment. So Paul is thinking correctly about this. And in verse 28, "But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that." So, but if you, the you being referenced here is the you from verse 27. So if you have married, those he was saying stay put, but if you do marry, you have not sinned. And so this is interesting, and I'm just gonna say two things about this, and we'll come back and button that up later. But if it's not sin, then what is it? Is there a middle ground with God? I would say no. There is no neutral place with God when it comes to moral sin. And so if you're not sinning, then you're pleasing God. And we'll come back to that. But he adds a footnote here. So if you marry, you haven't sinned. But the footnote is this: those who marry will have worldly troubles. So what does that mean? It means you're gonna have worldly troubles. And the Greek text actually translates it as tribulation, it translates to tribulation in the flesh. And so this reminds me, when I was a kid, there was a pond down the street from my house, and it was fed by runoff. And so in the wintertime, in the fall, sometimes in the spring, we'd get a lot of rain and it would fill up, and it was pleasant. The water level was high. But then in the summers, it would get hot, and the water level would drop, and the water would get warm, and all that nasty junk that had been growing under the surface for all that time would float to the surface, being brought up by the heat, and it stank, and it was nasty. And I think marriage is, in some ways, the same way. If you've got stuff you're not dealing with, it's gonna be tribulation in the flesh. Marriage isn't the problem. It just heats up the water, and all that hidden junk that you've been struggling with, that you haven't dealt with, floats to the surface. See the young adults over there staring at me like brook trout. Really? Yes, really. Ephesians 5 says a man has to take upon himself the very life of Christ. You have to emulate a deity to survive. It's not all about romance and sex. There's late nights of homework, processing schedules, conflict. Your time is not your own. As a man, you have to lay down your life for your wife. There's demands put on your soul that you never knew. Married people, do I hear amen? Amen. And I would spare you from that, Paul says. And so Paul elaborates in verse 29. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. So this is what I mean. He's elaborating. He says, this age is coming to an end. The next event on the calendar is the coming of Christ in tribulation. There are no prophetic appointments required for that to take place. We are living in the end times. And every day that passes gets us closer and closer to the return of Christ. Thus, those who have wives should live as they have none. Now, let me pause. This is very dangerous. This is a very dangerous verse to the unenlightened mind. So for those of you who are thinking about this incorrectly, let me enlighten you. In this context, you can't divorce your spouse. We've already talked about that, and Paul goes on to talk about that more in chapter 7. Or you can't, and you can't shuck your responsibility. Paul is saying that the purpose of this life is to serve God. He's saying you can't go from a single zealot or a zealous single to a married person who used to serve the Lord. That doesn't work. He's saying you have to maintain a single-mindedness when you get married. In Scripture, I tried to go back and find a case study of a couple that we could talk about this morning, and I think you only really get to study one couple in the New Testament for sure. You know, I thought about Mary and Joseph, but there's really not enough data there. I thought about, you know, the next couple that came to mind was Ananias and Sapphira, but God kills them in Acts 5, right? You don't want to study them. It's like God cleared out everyone else from the New Testament and gave us one couple, Priscilla and Aquila. And I think it's fun that Priscilla's name means old woman and Aquila means eagle. So you've got the old woman and the eagle serving together always in the New Testament. They move Paul into their house and care for him. They pick up on a moment's notice, I assume, and move from Corinth to Ephesus, and they move the Ephesian church into their home and they care for that church. They spend time with Apollos, sharpening him in his air. They don't just walk by and say, he'll figure it out. They're intentional. In 2 Thessalonians 4, at the end of Paul's life, they're serving. They're mentioned in the house of the wife of an early martyr, caring for this widow. So even though what this means, if you go back to that passage, that if you have a wife, live as though you had none, even though Aquila had a wife, it was as if he had none. And even though Priscilla had a husband, It's as if she had none. Marriage didn't change their purpose or their meaning. When God made Adam, he said, hey, your job is to oversee the garden, subdue the world, be fruitful, multiply, know me, glorify me. And then he said, I'm going to bring you a helpmate to help you in that. God brought Adam Eve to help him, not to hinder him in his mission. Nothing changed, should have changed, before Adam was given Eve and after. It was supposed to make him better, supposed to make them better at fulfilling their mission. In verse 30, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods. The coming of Christ should dominate our lives. When Christ came 2,000 years ago in time and space and did what he did, that truth of the gospel and the Spirit living in us should dominate our lives. Whatever we're sad about, we should quit being sad about it, and we should put it in perspective. Whatever we're excited about or happy about today, we shouldn't get too attached. We've got to put it into perspective. This verse, if I think about it, this is the verse that I like the most, honestly, because I think it calls us to radicalism as believers. When you think about what a radical is, you guys remember your math class, the sign of the radical? Anybody? Okay. So math, you have this radical, and radical means root. It's where you get the word radish from, right? It's a root, radish, radical. A 60s radical was someone who was overcome, completely indwelt and controlled by the philosophy and the ideology of the day. They felt it down into their hearts. Christ, likewise, gets to the root of our priorities, our ambitions, our decisions, our goals. Paul's radical idea here is that time is short. There's distress. And serve the Lord with single-mindedness. That's what Paul's teaching us here. It's a radical idea. That's his radical thought. So did you get a raise? Don't get too excited about it. Did someone get bad news from the doctor? It's temporary in perspective. Don't lose focus. Did some new problem come up that needs to be solved? Don't get preoccupied. Verse 31, and those who deal with the word as though they had no dealing with world as though they have no dealing with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. If you live in the world, of course, use it, enjoy it, but don't be preoccupied and distracted by it. And what that means, I think about this, if you've got to go to work on Monday and it's Sunday night, sure, spend time with family, friends, enjoy good food, play a board game, laugh, go see a movie. But don't come rolling in at 2 o'clock in the morning when you got to be up at 6 o'clock in the morning, right? It's the same with us. Enjoy life, but don't get distracted. Don't get taken off course. Keep your eyes on the goal. He compares the world to a physical body. And man, I don't know if I could have talked about this in my 30s, but when I turned 40, it became exceedingly clear to me that my body is passing away. My form is passing away, right? And I see it in you too. Don't laugh out there. My mouth is full of fillings, right? Things are starting to chronically ache. I'm going down. Slowly but surely, we all are. And the world is going down too. Revelation 16 says that 100-pound hailstones will crush everything that's left at that time. Revelation 18 says that they will mourn for fallen Babylon. Peter says that the world, heavens and earth, will pass away with a roar. It's going down. The form of this world is passing away. So, enjoy your time here. Enjoy creation. Make a living. Don't put your trust in your own provision, though. Be careful. A finite set of attractions that we see around us will not fill eternity that God has put in our heart. So seek first his kingdom. Seek first God and his kingdom. He's coming back, and he'll add to you all the things you need. You don't have to worry about it. I don't know about you, but I imagine a lot of you are like me, where you have storage problems at your house because God has blessed you exceedingly so. Don't worry about it. Verse 32, I want you to be free from anxiety. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. Travel light, he says, be free from concern. So this isn't a command. The second half of that verse is not a command. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. That's not a command, that's a fact. The unmarried man is free to be concerned with the things of the Lord and how he pleases the Lord. Singleness has no great burdens. I don't know about you guys, but I lived on $700 a month before I met my wife and had a family. You know, I didn't need much, and I had plenty of time. I would say if you're single, don't get lulled into thinking about now I need to invest in my career. Now I need to find that right job and wait for life to happen to me and get on with real life. Keep doing what you're doing, loving and building relationships, making disciples, serving the Lord in many ways that you do. And if you're single and you're wasting time, waiting for real life to begin, don't buy the lie. You need to get after it. In verse 33, the married man is anxious about the world, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. So once again, we're stating a fact. When you're married, your interests are divided and you're distracted. And I know this about my own life. When I was single, I served with student ministry. I lived with other Christian men who encouraged me. I spent every summer at Kanakuk working with kids for as long as I could. I'd get there as soon as the gates were open and leave as soon as the gates were closed. There was a homeless population near my apartment, lived downtown in Denton. And, you know, I'd go spend time with those men, take them to breakfast, get to know their stories. Some of them, I'd help them get jobs. I had a lot of time to do those things. Then I got married and we had kids pretty quickly. And there was responsibility and things looked different. You know, I'm convinced that when you participate in pastoral scenarios and you spend time with people that are hurting or they've somehow made a wreck of their life, the enemy will try to disqualify someone morally first, it seems like, and then maybe discourage them in ministry, maybe destroy them physically, or maybe make them divisive with their words so they really have no credibility. But I think the attack that's the most insidiously subtle, and we'll pat ourselves on the back still and think we're doing the right thing, is the enemy makes us distracted, just makes us too busy with life, and we get taken off course. In verse 34, and the unmarried or betrothed woman, so now talking to the woman, is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. So Paul is using this vernacular here. He's used it twice. There's pleasing the Lord, and then there's worldly things. And in Paul's vernacular here, worldly things aren't bad things, but they're things that are distractions from active ministry, as Paul sees it, where you're going out into the world into dangerous situations, or you're spending time with folks, you know, pastorals until 2 o'clock in the morning, and you know, going and camping with high school students, or, you know, spending your evenings with young adults, going out to the city and sharing the gospel or whatever that looks like, as opposed to the worldly things of fixing the faucet, important things, doing homework, important things. But they're worldly things in Paul's vernacular, and that's what he means here. And so it's the same for the woman here. It's another fact. This isn't a command, but she's spending time cooking, housekeeping, raising children, managing family schedules, in-laws. So in verse 35, and I think this is kind of the headliner, it should be the headline, he says, I say this for your own benefit, not to lay a restraint on you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. And so he's saying this for our good, not to lay any restraint. Paul isn't saying this to keep you from marriage, but he's just promoting an undistracted devotion to God. So I want to address the tension in the room here from this passage, because when I read this, it was uncomfortable to read. I don't know if this is uncomfortable for you out there, but it's an uncomfortable message to deliver, because it feels like, so is being married pointless? Are all my efforts to love and please my spouse misplaced? Is Paul saying that I can't effectively serve the Lord in marriage? Is that what he's saying? Is marriage a bad thing? Did I make a mistake? You almost get that feeling when you're reading this from Paul. Well, we know it's not, because Paul says in verse 28 that if you get married, it's not a sin, and if you're not sinning, you're pleasing the Lord. And we also know from other texts that he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. That's Proverbs 18. Hebrews 13 says, let marriage be held in honor among all. Many of you know Psalm 127, that children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. And we know that God instituted marriage in the beginning for our good and his glory. I think what Paul is saying here is different than maybe what he'd say in some other places. And I think he's trying to make a point. Yes, I think that circumstances within marriage afford married people a very unique mode of glorifying God and ministering to the world. That is true. But it's not here in 1 Corinthians 7. That's not what he's talking about. And so we got to live with that tension that he lays out. You have to go to Ephesians 5 for that story of how marriage uniquely glorifies God and serves him in a different way. That's a different topic for another day. Today, if we're to sum up this passage of 1 Corinthians 7 and what Paul wants us to take home from this, the Christian is to be radically impacted by Christ. That's the headline. It's not a discipline or something we do on Sunday mornings. It's nothing short of full devotion. Paul's radical message of full devotion. Number two, married people are susceptible to what single people are not. That's all Paul's saying here. The responsibility of marriage taking you off mission is a risk. So if you're single, getting married isn't a sin. But if you do marry, in light of this text, I would say you need to make really sure that you're marrying a Priscilla or an Aquila, someone who is single-minded in their full devotion, someone who will lock arms with you in knowing God and making him known, someone who won't be a stumbling block to you and distract you off mission. I mean, I know that about my wife. You know, I know that the moment that I would get off mission, she would be the first person to get in my face and say, "You were out of line," which is good. And I need that from her. And she is my helpmate. And she helps me in my mission. Single people, I would also say to you, you'll never have more time and flexibility, and in some cases, for some of you, disposable income than you do right now. So evaluate your time, treasure, and talent investment. Where and how are you serving? If marriage is something that you want to do someday, recognize that it's never going to get easier. You're never going to have another opportunity like you do right now to serve. So the application is, if you look around and see married people who are investing deeper than you are at this point in your life as a single person, then you need to get busy. That's what Paul would say. For married people, you have to fight for single-mindedness. And I just have two things here that I think I would add for married people, and then I have a set of things that I would add for both singles and marrieds. I think for married people, the two things that really get us off track, especially in my phase of life, speaking from, you know, having teenagers and children, is to train your kids. Proverbs 22, that you're the disciple maker. Your life flows into them, not the other way around. Don't let athletics and watching your kids be busy consume your life. Break out the Play-Doh. Send people outside. The other thing I would say is both have to get in the game. I mean, it's great if one person is single-minded and committed and radical for the Lord, but if both aren't in the game, it's going to get harder. You can't have a sold-out wife frustrated because her deadbeat husband won't get off the line. And you can't have a sold-out husband whose mate has become his stumbling block. Both of them have to be on mission. And then I think for both singles and marrieds, read your Bible every day. 2 Corinthians 3:16 and 17 talks about how it equips us for action. That it will make you, it's complete. It has everything in it that you need to be complete and equipped for every good work, it says. And if you're reading your Bible, you got to obey your Bible. When you have a persistent area of disobedience, your ministry will be ineffectual. A man who is disrespectful, passive, abusive, and angry in his home, in his marriage, to his wife, to his kids, will lose his credibility. And a woman who is divisive, a gossip, quick-tempered, will lose her credibility. Proverbs 27 says, a woman like that is like the wind. Who can restrain her? I would say simplify your life. Solomon says, the lambs will provide your clothing and the goats the price of a field. There will be enough goat's milk for your food, for the food of your household. I think that's another way of saying, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you. God knows what you need. Simplify your life. Don't fight to climb the ladder if it's taking you off mission. Don't fight for that upward mobility if it's taking you off mission. Don't fight to become, to have your kid, you know, play some sport that's taking all your time and you're not here on Sundays anymore. It's taking you off mission. And then prioritize. Some things you can control in this world and some things you can't. The things you can, prioritize those things correctly. We talked about reading your Bible every day, but memorize, meditate, pray, abide. John 15:5, I'm the vine, you are the branches. You have to abide because you can't do anything apart from him. Live out the life of the church and community. Make it a priority to pursue relationally, Romans 12:10, confess sins and pray, James 5:16, admonish and encourage, Colossians 3:16, and make it a priority to, with your family, with your community, with your friends, make disciples, Matthew 28:19-20. So this is so pertinent and so relevant, I think, especially as our world talks about we the rise of the modern self and autonomy, and it's all about me, and my marriage is about me, my singleness is about me. We all were created for the same thing, and that mission doesn't change whether you're single or you're married, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 7. But it's also a hard word. This was hard for me to read, and it was also hard for me to write, and I think to stay true to the text and not try to soften what Paul was saying. I think we'd like to get in our cars and drive away and not think about this. But the fact is that the world around us, as Paul reminded us, is passing away, and many are destined for hell. And the Son of God has come and died for salvation, and we have been left here in a time of distress for this ministry. So the fact is, no way around it, you can do this better if you're single. That's a fact. But most of us are married. So let's not get so busy and wrapped up in our careers and our pride. Adam was put here to enjoy God and to make him known. And our purpose hasn't changed. All of us, whether single or married, have a responsibility. And there are conversations that I hope you're all going to have with your spouse, with your community, with the Lord. And let us help each other break these entanglements of our world. And let us do this with gentleness and patience and persistence and fight for single-mindedness. So God, thank you for your word, that we weren't left here to figure out how to do this on our own. That you, not only did you tell us where we're coming from, where we came from, that in the beginning, but you also give us, you show us where we're going, that in the end they will reign with him forever. And in between, you've shown us what it looks like to live for you. And God, you've made it really simple. Living with you is simply knowing you, enjoying you, and making you known. That's the chief end of man. And in this world, we do have trouble. In this world, there are distractions. But God, I just pray for single-mindedness, that you sent your son to die for the sins of the world, and you've pulled us out of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of your son. And you've left us here for a purpose. You've left us here and invited us into your ministry of pulling souls out of the wreckage, because you're coming back, God. And the day of the Lord, the favorable year of the Lord, will come to an end and there will be judgment. And God, I just pray until that time, as long as you give us breath, that we will fight for single-mindedness and be on mission. And God, there is no greater joy in this world than walking with you and participating with you in that work. We pray these things for Jesus' name and on his account. Amen.